Just doing that, but yeah, we continue to hold you guys in prayer, and you're doing a great job there. Not many people can do that stuff. And he talks about a spiritual oppression. Unless you've lived there, you won't really get an understanding of that, so it's an added problem. Thank you for all the prayers. Thank you guys for the team that did such a great job this morning, and I know you're always putting in a lot of preparation. I think I've got too many scriptures here this morning, but I don't want to be logos anorexic in my preaching, but I want to lay some foundations, because this message came out of a home group that had some questions about some biblical issues in Romans, and I was going to do it at Beep Truths, but I wasn't ready yet. I wouldn't have done it justice, and I hope I can do it justice today. Derek Prince says, you know, when he preaches, his biggest challenge is to keep it simple so that people understand. Otherwise, there's no point standing here and just sprouting a whole lot of nonsense or highly intellectual academic stuff if people are not getting the grip of it. So I trust the Holy Spirit to do that today. I was very encouraged at the Deep Truths on Wednesday that so few people pitched. I was really chuffed. It means you all guys, we all got it together. So that was a low blow, okay? It's a sarcasm. Get it. Come here and do the do Deep Truths. Deep Truths, friends, are not deep for the some special people. It's for people just to get a biblical understanding. We dig into the Word of God and we ask some questions, and I trust it helps. But anyway, let's jump in. I've got a lot of scriptures, but I also would like to show you some of those charts that I never show you often enough. Those charts, I'm telling you, friends, if you take some time and just meditate over them, Clarence Larkin was a gift teacher to the body of Christ, and he's left that behind as a legacy. But I just find them very useful to grip points. But this is what I want to say today. We're talking out of Romans. I ask you to go home and read Romans 6, 7, and 8, because that gives you the background to what we're trying to say here. And let's jump in on this one. Romans 7, 14 is where Paul is talking something about this struggle he has with the sinful nature. And the way you read that, don't read it wrong, because the commentators and the theologians and the scholars will tell us that when Paul wrote that particular passage, he wrote it in the present tense, but it was actually something of his past that he's reflecting. He's talking about when he was actually a Pharisee and how the struggle happened when he was a Pharisee. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense, because we have such victory in chapter 8, but we have Paul saying, you know what, I don't know what's going on inside of me. I want to do the right thing, but I can't do the right thing. And my intentions are good, but my body lets my sinful nature just runs. And we look at that and we say, well, you see, even Paul struggled with this stuff. So let's just read some of this. I've got a whole lot of scripture there, but if I highlight points, I want to put it into context so you can read around what is being said. It's not just one scripture taken out of a context. So, for we know the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. So that's kind of the key of it. And he says, now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law. That is good. The law is good. And intentionally he wants to do the right thing. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So now he's struggling with this thing of, how do I deal with a sinful nature? If you look at it from the context of him being a Pharisee, under the law, unsaved, unregenerate, not made alive to Christ, as we understand that, then this makes sense. And then it goes on and says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that it is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And as I said, that can't be the linchpin or whatever you call it for what we're trying to say here, because that's Paul speaking from a time of defeat, a place of defeat. And in other places in the scripture, Paul would really reveal something of his history and his background. Philippians talks about his heritage. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite of Israelites, all of that stuff. And in Galatians 1, we get a bit of history on him as well. But the point is, that little portion of scripture makes sense if you read it in the context of present tense, but this is the struggle of people. And And we come to the New Testament and we have victory in this area. And that's what I want to try and show you today. Hopefully that comes out. So Paul makes this astounding statement. And, you know, this is not, as I said, what Romans is really all about. Romans is about victory. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He says in chapter 8 at the beginning. So the passage of Romans is trying to encourage us that, yes, I once lived under that problem, but we can move beyond that problem. And I'll throw a bunch of scriptures today, and hopefully we will make some sense out of this thing, and you'll be able to get a grip on it. The important thing is that so many people live with the understanding that this is an unsolvable problem in my life, and I will forever be struggling with a sinful nature. And some people get so despairful, or is that a word? So despondent, that they can give up. They say, like, this stuff doesn't work. The Bible's not working for me. I don't get victory. That is not the context. We've got to get a grip on these scriptures, but it will require you to take some time to go to Romans and study at the most, one of the most profound books that Paul wrote. And you can't just read over it like a comic book. Seriously, friends. You need to dig in and study. And we need to be a people who are there in the Word. If nothing else, friends, the solution to that problem is Christ in me and me in Christ. And I hope that we'll see some of that this morning. So we read a little bit further on here in Romans chapter 6. And it's a similar passage. And it says, what shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Two things happen. When we got saved, we died to sin and we died to the law. Write that in your notebook if you're writing. We died to the law. We died to sin and to the law. Those two things, we're dead to those things. And unfortunately, there are people who live, even in our town, who are trying to promote going back to the law. The roots people. Hebrew roots people. And I've encountered some of these guys, and I've said to them, don't you read the epistles of Paul? I'm not Pauline. I thought all scripture was God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. I thought all scripture was. But these guys have taken the New Testament of Paul's writings and chucked it out the window because it speaks against the very cult that they're trying to promote. So anyway, we identify with him. Notice what happens here. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, and the points I want, words I want you to look for here is we were the association with Jesus. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism in death, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in his death, the scripture tells us, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, the body of sin, so that we who would no longer be enslaved, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. So for one who has died has been set free from sin, died to Christ, set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Notice we identify with him that something happened 2,000 years ago. Book of Corinthians chapter 15 gives us the gospel. Paul, and I repeat this because I always say to you, if you want to tell your friends about the gospel, what is the gospel? Well, Paul writes it there in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if you believe Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised again according to the scriptures, not just he died and was raised, it's according to the prophetic scripture. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that's what we believe. And that's what we teach people to believe because that's how you get saved. And what's going on here is that we are seeing Jesus, what happened to him 2,000 years ago, you and I are planted with him. There's a Greek word that I wrote here somewhere and I can't see it right now because there's so much stuff on this page. But it's called symphyto. It means I'm planted with. When Jesus died, we were with him there. When he was buried, it was as if we were there as well, with him, planted with. together and then raised together. How do we appropriate that to our lives today? How do we make that thing a reality in our lives? It's hard to understand that. How can I have died with Christ? How can I have been buried with Him? I wasn't there 2,000 plus years ago. By faith. You appropriate it by faith. All God says is, I did the work. I need you to believe that I did it. That's how you get saved. Believe in your heart that Christ died for us, died for our sins. Confess with your mouth, be obedient, and you shall be saved. It's appropriated with faith. Faith's not some ethereal, supernatural, esoteric thing out there. Faith is hearing what God said, and you go and you obey what God said. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. We get so hung up on, we've got to follow the law of Moses. Faith came through Abraham, not Moses. Hundreds of years before Moses appeared on the scene and had to give a law to a nation of people who were not a nation, they were a bunch of slaves. How do we live in a desert with 2 million people? Laws had to be put in place. Ceremonial laws, moral laws, cleansing laws, religious laws, all of those things. But before that, Abraham already understood faith. That's why he's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the chapter of faith. It was reckoned, that's an accounting term, it was accounted to him as righteousness. What? His belief that what God said was true. He believed God, and God said that's equivalent to righteousness because you believed, it's faith. That's all that God requires of you and I. You can be happy and you can clap and say, God, thank you. It's not us that's being put on the cross, because that's really what happened. There's a big theological word called propitiation. Some people laugh because they know the story behind it. All it means is atonement. Christ was the propitiation for our sin. He went in our place, not us. We should have been put on that cross, like Barabbas should have been put on that cross. The great exchange happened right in front of Pilate. And you know that Barabbas is son of Abba. It's interesting, Barabbas' name means son of the father. But the real son of the father was crucified in Jesus on the cross. Anyway, we'll never finish, and maybe 3 o'clock we'll get out of here. So we are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit at salvation. We're baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. We are baptized into the body of Christ. So we are in Christ and Christ is in us. These two concepts flow together, and I hope that makes sense for you a little later. But we must see ourselves identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you and I can come to that place, then we'll know we died to sin and we died to the law. Moving along, we crucified, so we died to sin and the law. I've mentioned that already. And Paul uses this illustration, if you read through 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, he uses an illustration of marriage. Marriage, as you know, the biblical concept of marriage is that there's a covenant, it's a contract, it's a legal agreement between the two parties. It's a covenantal relationship that can only be broken physically in this world through divorce or adultery. Broken. Marital unfaithfulness, or the partner dies. So that law that joins Susie and myself together, if I die or she passes away, that thing falls away. Now Paul's trying to say it's similar with this concept of being dead to the law. The law was like a husband to us, to the people of Israel. It husbanded us. It governed us. It was our headship. But now we are dead. We died to that thing. So in the same way as the marriage covenant, if one partner dies, then the marriage covenant is no longer in place. And the person is free to marry again. We are free to marry Christ. That's why we are called the bride of Christ. Do you see the connection, friends? So there's this thing of, Paul's trying to use that illustration. He's saying, there's a covenant, but when one partner dies, then the law is gone. It's no longer applicable. And the law for us, the law of Moses I'm talking about, for us, has fallen away because we died to sin. We died to the law. That's what the scripture says. So we no longer are husbanded by the law. We are now bound to Christ. The Lord has no longer any hold over us, and we are free to be the bride of Christ. So just into thinking this through, and I'm laying a bit of a foundation before I get to some of the handles. I hope I get there. But so what did the law do? What did the law actually do? What was the purpose of the law? We know from Scripture that the law does not save us. It was a thing that had to be obeyed, and sacrifices had to be made every year for the atonement, the propitiation. The animal sacrifice took away the sin and atoned for the sin, but it was a repetitive thing. And you go to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews' key words are words like a better covenant, a better mediator, a better temple, a better tabernacle, a better high priest. It's the fulfillment. The tabernacle on the planet made by Moses and those guys, Bezalel and Aholiab, those guys given the ability by the Spirit. Those particular things, that was just a shadow and a type of the real thing in heaven. Now we live in the reality of what is in heaven. It's a better covenant. And so what the Lord does is it showed us sin. That's all it does. I wanted to put some slides up, but I didn't have time. But you've seen traffic signs. I know some of you see them, but you don't. Especially the speeding ones. But think about it. Those signs are representative of the law. That's all they do. There's a stop sign. If you obey the law, and this is how the Old Testament system worked, really, if you think about it. If you obey the law, things will go well with you. You won't have a T-bone in the intersection if you go through the stop street illegally. So there was benefit to the law. The speeding sign says 60 and we do 120. You see, the sign cannot make you and I a better person. It doesn't make us better driver necessarily, but if we obey it, things can go better with us. But all the law does is say, here's what God's requirement is. Now I know what's right and wrong. That's all it did. It's a sign showing to us what was the requirement of God. And so Paul says, the law doesn't fix my unrighteousness. The law doesn't fix, it doesn't deal with my sin. It used to deal with sins. That's why we have legalistic people. People want to go to the law. We default to law. We are people who want to be told, here's a law, and then we become very religious about that law. And you have to obey this and obey that and obey this. I watched a video the other day, and the guy showing appliances for Shabbat, for the Sabbath. Now, you're not allowed to just turn up the heat on your fire or your stove on a Sabbath because that's considered work. But there's a stove you can buy that will allow you to turn it up automatically. It's set to Shabbat mode. you think I'm joking? It's a digital readout. The point is that we have a propensity for legalism. Legalism deals with sins, but it cannot deal with the sin. And you know that the Jewish teachers of the law and the lawyers and the scribes came up with 600 plus laws so that they weren't even in the requirements of Moses. They were laws made by man. And then Jesus comes and says, you Aphron, that I said last week, you fool. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisee. You've missed the point. Don't be so ignorant. You're concerned about me not washing my hands. But you put laws on people who you don't even help them to live up to those laws. How dare you? I would love to see the indignation of Jesus one day in the video. But so the point here is that we have all these laws and we have this tendency to go to the legalism side of things. We love legalism. And we're also the kind of people who have a propensity to, when something says don't touch, we will go and touch it. If it says don't press this button, you will go and press it. So I'll leave my friend Sean to give you his analogy. We shut down the Toyota plant because the button said don't press the button. And he can give you the aftermath of that one, but that's a kind of propensity. So the law doesn't help us in that sense. The law the law reveals sin. It doesn't save us, and it is still functional today because it still has a purpose in the day that we live in today. It points us to the fact of something of what God's requirements are, but we understand Even Jesus said, when they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, soul, body, your entire being, and your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on that. So if you do that, you don't have to worry about the 600 other man-made laws. And then this thing of, and I don't want to miss this, but on Wednesday night when we looked at this video on just on some testimony of a guy who's been around Africa like Leon, and he talks about the fact that there's this characteristic in humanity where we, God's law says this, but we can't live up to it, so we pull the law down and we bend the rules of the law, the scriptures, God's commandments, to suit our experience rather than us trying to elevate ourselves and fix ourselves. What is the greatest criteria? What is a characteristic of a mature believer? Fruitfulness. And what does God... I'm losing my train of thought here, but when we get to this thing of compromise, we will say, how do you describe God? And you, I'm sure everyone will say, God is love. That's an attribute of God, but that's not his defining character. Holiness. Isaiah went into the throne room in that vision where he saw God in the throne room. The cherubim and the seraphim weren't saying love, love, love. They were saying holy, holy, holy. And we've got this idea that we can just say, well, love is love. That's the slogan out there. So any kind of love is love. Trans, whatever you want to go down that road. God is patient, but he's not tolerant. So God is patient with us, but we think he's tolerant because he hasn't wiped the planet because of all the nonsense. So we think, well, God's okay with me. Anyway, the next slide here. So we see that the law reveals sin. And then it comes to Romans 3:20, and the key point there is, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If there's no law, then there's no transgression, because I don't know that I've transgressed. And it goes on a little bit further, you see, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from the law, a righteousness apart from the law. You've got to stop and read this and think about it, friends. What does it mean? That the law is not the solution to the problem of sin anymore. There's a righteousness to be found outside of the law, and that is by faith. Abraham knew that. And I'm going to have to move quickly through these because of this. I want to get to the proper handles on this thing. So knowledge of sin and righteousness apart from the law, and as I said earlier, that Abraham, it was accredited to Abraham's account, righteousness. And then the second thing the law does is it functions like a mirror. So in this scripture here, Romans 4 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world, heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but there is... where there is no law, there's no transgression. So I've already said that. This point of when we have a law, now I know that I've either broken it or I haven't. But if there's no law, then there's no transgression. Because I don't know if... So we're in the Garden of Eden, and they are sinless. And in the Garden of Eden, you might argue, you and I, we could come to the place and say, well, what are the requirements that I don't sin in this body now as a human being? What prevents me from being a sinner? And if you think about it, Adam and Eve were innocent. They had, before the commandment was given by God, thou shalt not eat of that tree, they knew no better. Innocent. But once the commandment came, they knew what was right and wrong. And then Satan in heaven was innocent before he fell. You don't have to be a sinner to, or carry some bad thing in your heart to be able to commit sin. Adam was innocent and he sinned against God because free will was available. And Satan in heaven was innocent until sin was found in him. I'm just pointing that out because people think that there's this inherent chocho that lives here and I have to struggle against it. It's the flesh that I have to crucify, yes. But an innocent person is not a case of carrying some kind of bad thing inside of you. It's a case of anybody can sin, even an innocent person. But the point of this scripture here is this. We are told in the Word of God in several places that the Word of God is like a mirror. So Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, I'll give it to you in a minute, yeah. It speaks about the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged double, than a sharper than a double-edged sword. And it tells us there that what the Word of God does, it divides soul and spirit, bone and marrow, it penetrates the entire human soul, body, the whole being, and then it goes to the place of discerning the thoughts. Look what it does. When you read the Word of God, this is what happens. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. When I looked up these words, it's interesting what they mean, because the mirror, when we look in a mirror, it shows us what we are about. It shows us what needs to be changed. And James speaks about the fact that the Word of God is like a mirror. When we look at it, it reads us. When we read the Word of God, we see something of inside here that needs to be sorted out. But the interesting thing about the Word of God, when I read it, it tells me that it discerns my intentions and my motives. It's discerning of what's going on deep inside of me. There's nothing else in the universe that can do that. I was joking with someone the other day that we were talking about MRI scans and deliverance, and I joked about the fact that on MRI scans you can see demons, but the bigger ones, the stronger ones, you don't really see. The lady didn't get my humor, but anyway. But the point of this is that this word discerning discerns our thinking and our heart's intentions. It comes from that word kritikos, where we get the word critical. And it's discerning and discriminating. It judges, it's decisive, and it's almost like, that's why I use the term like a spiritual x-ray, an MRI, because it looks to the inner man. It shows what's going on inside. So the word is like a mirror. And then the third thing that sin does for us is it arouses and it activates other sin. So the law, when we get a law, it tends to make the sinful nature come alive. As I said, don't press this button, or, you know, and what do? We go and press the button. We've got that kind of mentality. And so Romans 8, 7 verse 4, Paul writes out and he cries out and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" So this is Paul's cry of the heart in a state of being like a Pharisee from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. God's got a solution. And he was the one who stepped into the problem for us. Not standing on the side of the hole making great prophetic statements or great philosophical statements about what we could do about our condition. He got in the hole, which means he came to this planet, which is not heaven. It's a fallen place. We saw that last time. The sons of God, the whole of creation is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. There's this groaning in society because this world is fallen. It's broken. It's given to corruption. It's been laid waste. And so we have this thing of praise God, Jesus is a solution. That's why we come and we praise here, friends. That's why we can worship here. Not because we have to raise our hands, because God has made something different in our hearts. You and I have the thing that the rest of the unknown, the unsaved world do not have, and that's hope for a future. And as Paul writes, he says, if we have hope and it's visible, then it's not hope. We were waiting. And the hope of the gospel is not some luck draw that we might get or might not get. But hope is certain. Hope is coming. Jesus is returning. His word is true. If you don't believe it, go and read the prophets, because the prophets will show you 700 years ago, 1,000 years ago, how they were able to predict what happened. We haven't seen all of them fulfilled. But we have a hope. That's why we get excited. That's why we worship. I was reading something about worship the other day in a book called Authentic by that guy I mentioned last time, Lamar Boschman. And he says, we come to a service. You know, service is not the worship, It's not the boundary worship here. Lynn's shared that in the prayer meeting. When we walk through those doors, it's worship. When announcements happen, it's worship. Why? Because we're honoring God, because this is all about Him. And then Romans says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Every day is worship. Paul writes, he says, this is your reasonable act of service. But we get it wrong. We think that we must sing some songs and we've worshiped God, but when we walk out the doors, we are not worshippers anymore. Anyway, let's move along. So in Romans 7 verse 4, Christ died to the law, and Paul cries out, and we see this thing of, so what do we do? And then comes to this next one that I wanted to show you, I'm losing my place here, sorry. It's gone very quiet in here. So we have the next one. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. For as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In this video we watched on Wednesday night, this guy said, this is the way the Greek is written here is actually wrong. It doesn't say specifically, he's saying circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision is not important. And then the word says here, but a new creation. What the Greek says is, bang, a new creation. The emphasis is on a new creation. You're a new creation. Complete. And it's not only a new spirit man, it's a new soul man, and it's a new body man. And if you say, well, how does that work? I'm still failing in my body. The scripture says that the very spirit that raised Christ from the dead will put life into your mortal bodies. Friends, I'm convinced that you read the word, it will have a positive effect on your natural physical body. It'll have a good effect. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between bone and marrow. That tells me that it doesn't only affect my psyche and my emotions and my soul and my spirit, man, it affects my physical being. Many will tell you that. And he's got a sermon that he did for us years ago, and what cortisol does to your body and stuff like that. It's very real, friends. But anyway, so we are a new creation, and then we have my favorite famous slide. And if you study that thing and you read the scriptures around that thing, there's a whole dimension to understanding not only the three-part nature of our makeup. And you can download them. Clarence Larkin on the internet, they're free. They're past their, they're not copyrighted anymore for age and stuff. But the point here is it also shows you some interesting things about portals. We have a physical portal to our physical man, senses. And then we have portals to the spirit, to the soul man, the soul nature. And then we have a portal to the spirit man. And I've preached this 100 times. I think even Lesotho, we did that. But it's your will. Your will decides whether you're going to accept Jesus or not. It's not your emotions and how good you're feeling or did you take your Valium today. You make a decision for Jesus to come into your life because it's a conscious act of the mental brain, will, person. Anyway, so we have that new creation. So what are the handles? Let's just touch on some things here. And I said to you, here's a picture, similar picture. The reciprocal indwelling of Jesus. And the scripture uses these two terms. Now, we don't have time to go through and hammer all of them, but I'll just give you what that scripture in the middle there says. Bible says that you and I are in Christ, and Christ is also in us. It's a beautiful picture, and there's a whole lot of scriptures that actually confirm this very thing. I'll put them on the board, and you can photograph it or whatever. But that one in 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31, it says, and because of him, you are in Christ. Because of Jesus, now you and I are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, became righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we are in him, and as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So we are in Christ, and he's made available to us redemption. And it's that one, verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1:30, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And I'll talk about sanctification in a minute. But here's the next slide. Oh, wait, let me give you the other scripture. In Galatians 2:20, it's the one that speaks about the one in the middle. Us in Christ, Christ in us. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in me. Paul writes and says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, one of the things that the Hebrew roots people say is, I ask the question, why don't you sacrifice animals anymore? And they'll tell you that because there's no temple. That's why they can't sacrifice animals. That's a nice cop-out, because otherwise you'd have a big meat bill if we had to all go down to Bridgestone Butchery and buy cows every now and then for sacrifice. But there's no temple. The temple's here. Christ lives here. The Holy Spirit's inside. Wherever you go, you're a sacred place, carrying something of the presence of God. It sounds all ethereal, but friends, Jesus didn't say you're the light and the salt for no reason. It's light and salt goes wherever you and I go. Well, that's how it should be. Anyway, so here's the next slide. So you get the picture. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And there's a whole lot of benefits that come with that. And I just took this out of Clarence Larkin's book because he lists all these scriptures. He says the ones in Christ, just in Christ justified, in Christ sanctified, crucified, ascended. So we're identifying with him in all of those areas. And then the believer's position in Christ is the same as that of Christ himself. Believers in Christ are crucified together with him, buried together with him, quickened together. You see, symphytos, we are planted together in all of those things. Appropriated because you believe that it happened. I can't go back 2,000 years and make it be part of what happened there, but Jesus said, I did it for you. I want you to believe it, and that's how you appropriate being with me when I was crucified. Die to sin and die to the law. And then, I've used this slide a lot, but I don't understand, because people are not getting this. There's a difference between standing and my state and my experience. Now, very briefly, standing is what God does for you and I. When the angel of death came in Egypt, all they had to do is put the blood on the door. The angel didn't come knock on the door and say, who's inside? Oh, there, Susie, you didn't say your prayers this morning. Go out. Imagine if that happened. There was blood on the door. That's all they had to do. Covered by the blood. And the angel of death passed over. That's what the whole Passover is about. And Jesus died on the Passover. Isn't that a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence, friends. It's like a fulfillment of all of that. But the point is, standing is what God did for me. I don't do my standing. So when I wake up in the morning and God looks and says, is this guy righteous? He's righteous because of what Jesus did. That's my standing. But my state is the test in the wilderness. Will I obey God? The 10 spies, are we going to take their land or not? 2 spies say yes, and the other 8 guys say no. 12 spies. How many spies were there? 10. 12. 10. So who do we know? We don't remember the other guys, do we? Someone said in a sermon the other day, we don't remember the names of the other guys, but we remember Joshua and Caleb. They're 2 guys of faith. So my wilderness state is how I am with God today, destined for heaven, but I may not be in my best of sorts with God at the moment. How's my obedience level right now? It talks about my state. And God's purpose and the promises of God are what are exercised in the promised land of Canaan. That should be our experience. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He wants you and I to go into a promised land and be victorious. That whole book of Judges, Joshua, the whole book of Joshua is about taking land, conquering land that God said, here it is, your inheritance, go and get it. Oh, but you'll have to fight for it. Pull out your sword, Buster. You can't sit around and wait for it. You've got to go and fight for it. But it's yours. It is yours. Your name's on it. It's on the title deed. But you've got to go and take out some junk. That's what being walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit is, crucifying the sinful nature, taking territory in my own existence, deliverance if necessary. But that's what it means to go into the promised land and fight for what God has given us. So these are like handles, friends. Justification and sanctification don't come through the law. The law could not deal with justification, and it cannot deal with sanctification. Justification is what God did. If you want to remember it, just as if I'd never sinned. Because that's how God sees us in Christ Jesus. So you make sure you're inside Christ Jesus, okay? But in that place, the scripture says that we are justified as if we'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's a wonderful place to be. Sanctification is a different thing. It's hagios, which means holiness. It's my journey of holiness. And so, we come to this last thing, and I'll land it soon, I promise. But just listen to this. There's this idea, can I live in a place where I don't have to be a sinner every day? Where's the struggle, right? Do I have to live in a place where every day is a battle with a sinful nature, and I come to the end of the day and I think I blew it here, there, and everywhere? Or are there days, or can there possibly be days where I don't find myself sinning against God? And I believe it's possible. In fact, John 1 John 8 says something here that I think we don't just read over John and don't take him too seriously, but he's not saying we don't ever sin. If we say we have no sin, then we are liars. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, then we make him out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. That's the reality. We will sin. But this is the better part here. Look what he says in this one. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, he doesn't take the next verse and say, when someone does sin, he says, but if anyone does sin. We can live in a place of, we don't have to be this constantly struggling with a sinful thing. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. What does an advocate do? Mediates on our behalf. Intercedes with the Father on our behalf. That's Jesus, the great mediator. He stands in the presence of God mediating for us. Can I assure you, Mary doesn't do that. You cannot pray to Mary. And if someone tells you to pray to Mary, it's a cult. I'm sorry, friends. The rubbish is going on and the world is lapping it up. And they make idols, wooden ones that I love to see fall down when guys are trying to carry them around the chapels. We don't worship a handmade thing. The first commandment. The first commandment. No other gods before me. You'll not make for yourself an idol in the image of anything in heaven or on earth. And we make an idol of Mary. Come on. But people are convinced. And then you'll say, but you venerate Mary. No, we respect Mary, but we don't pray to Mary. Please. There's idols all over those churches. Anyway, so I want you to see this. Someone wrote an analogy of how this works and just gave it. I won't tell you the story, but it's just a case of the vision was something like this. There's a river flowing to the throne, and you're in a boat paddling, and the river flows to the throne. You don't have to do anything. You just have to let the flow take you. That is how it works with the Spirit of God. You know, we don't generate fruit in our lives. This is another colorful thing from Clarence Larkin on John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Go and read that together with the other ones. But the point is this. The story goes, the vision is, I saw this river flowing towards the throne of God. And you can choose to paddle against it. But if you let the Holy Spirit flow in our lives, you automatically flow to the throne. You actually have to paddle and put in resistance to go away from the throne. It's a little picture, but that's exactly what it is. It's a case of producing fruit doesn't come through work. The scripture shows and teaches us this very thing about how a vine, Jesus is the vine, says, I am the vine, and we don't have time to go to the whole scripture, but Jesus is the vine. The life of the plant is in the vine. The sap comes from the vine and goes into the branches. And Jesus clarifies. He says, you and I are the branches, and we produce the fruit, and he is the vine. He says, abide in me. So we need to stay connected to him. In him is the one picture. If we stay connected, we get the sap. And the sap goes into our branches, and when the sap is producing too much wood and not fruit, that gets cut off. The parts that are not producing get cut off and thrown away. But the parts that are producing fruit, they get cut. This is the irony. They get pruned. Why? For more fruit. So, the fruit bearing, have you ever seen a tree struggling to produce fruit? I'm joking now, you know. It's like this struggle going on. Got to make some more lemons. We had a lemon tree in our backyard. It got watered like constantly because of the overflow of the RO system. And that tree just had lemons on it all the time. All the time. It's because it got water. It got the supply. And that you and I connected to the vine will be the same. We'll be fruitful. And that's part of what is said in this Romans 6, 7, and 8 is that we were dead to the law, and we died to sin in order to be fruitful. That's what it says, to be fruitful. What is a defining characteristic of a mature disciple is what we're looking at all these several months. Fruitfulness. Jesus looking for fruitfulness. A mature disciple, by a characteristic, will be fruitful. Now, fruitfulness can be fruitfulness in the fruit of the Spirit, where we allow the Holy Spirit to produce gentleness, kindness. Those things don't come with struggle. They come with allowing the Holy Spirit to flow in us. But there's another side to fruitfulness, and it's our works, our deeds. James says, show me your faith, and I'll show you my deeds. There's no contradiction in Scripture. We don't get to heaven by deeds. We get to heaven by faith. But once I've got to heaven by faith, deeds flow naturally. I should be fruitful and productive in the kingdom of God, doing stuff. How do I do stuff? Well, you saw the guys here this morning. Come and join us. Put your hand to something. You don't know what your calling is. You don't know what my gift is. You'll find out as soon as you start doing stuff. I discovered I was not cut out for kids ministry. After the first trial of trying to teach them the doctrine of transubstantiation, but anyway. that's another cultic thing of, you know, when we take the bread and the blood, it becomes the real blood of Jesus and it becomes the real flesh. That's what they believe. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Let's close. Otherwise I'm going to get stoned out of here. I was just trying to think, how did I close this thing here? Romans 8. So it says there in Romans 8, we've got Romans 15, yeah, we don't need to go there. That's the whole vine and the branches, touched on that. Hebrews 10, by one single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So he has an interesting tension in Scripture. This talks about almost like it doesn't make sense. We are by a single offering, he's perfected already for all time those who are being sanctified. So there's a process, justification, what's established, my standing has been established, has been perfected. Teleos is the Greek word, which means accomplished. It's done, it's perfected, what God did is right, it's sorted out. But having received that and appropriated that to my life, there's a process of sanctification. I've got to become more holy like Jesus. That's the word, hagios. And so, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's this constant journey of sanctification in our lives. And so, friends, one last thought, because I know this should have been a Bible study and not, but Paul writes and he says this. We've tried to give you some handles. Be connected, read the word, the washing of the word. Ephesians 5 speaks about the washing of the word, and then we also have it in these notes here, in John 15. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. When you meditate on the Word of God, when you make it a priority to get it in you, let the Word of God dwell richly in you, Paul writes to some people. When we allow the Word of God to come in, it washes our soul. It washes, it cleanses. There's a cleansing process. But then there's another aspect to this as well, and that is obviously fruitfulness, but the other aspect, Paul writes in Romans 8, you can go there, and it says, for the mind, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind is one of the handles that you and I need to get a grip on that will deal with this. It's our mind that sits in the emotion part of our being, in the soul part of our being, that communicates to the body what the body does and then what the mind tells it to, the soul spirit does, tells it to do. But Paul's writing and says, if your mind is hostile to the things of God, it's going to bring death into your life. Your mind can decide whether you are fruitful or not, whether you are connecting to God or whether you are producing death. That's why Paul writes in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, Word of God, it says there that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So your mind is key, friends. Let's pray. Thank you for being patient. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the living word brought into the text. Jesus is the living word. When we read it, we have not only the author, we also have the Holy Spirit to teach us. And Lord, thank you that you've made available to us the solution to all of life's problems. In reality, we all find wisdom for all of life's realities in your word. And my prayer today, Lord, is that we would not be a people that neglect that we are allowing the mind to produce death, but that we would allow our minds be renewed, transformed, so that we produce life. And my prayer as well is that if there's anybody in this room, anyone watching online, who really has not made a decision to put their life in order with Christ, to be in Christ and to have Christ in them, that they would come to that place of revelation today. Would take that stand that will mark today as the milestone in all eternity for their lives to have done a turnaround and to be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. If you have visited with us, please do stick around and we would love to chat, connect with you. If anybody needs prayer for anything, you want to pray for a baptism of the Holy Spirit, you want to pray for healing, we are trusting God to do miracles. And so we've seen a whole lot of those already. In spite of what some people say, that God has given up on miracles and doesn't do them, He's a God of miracles today. So we will do that.